of Ezekiel, and we're actually in the middle of a chapter, and so I will try to help you get your bearings. In some sense, the Bible's like a lot of other books. It really is a book that is meant to be read in an orderly way. And at a basic level, that means it's a good idea when you're reading the Bible to read the Bible in at least in the small units called books, right? If you just open the Bible any page randomly, you may not be able to make good sense of what you're reading. So it's a good idea if you're reading the Bible at home. If you're reading the book of Ezekiel, for instance, you'd want to start in chapter 1 and read chapter 1. And that's going to help you. But we've been walking through the book of Ezekiel together, and so we're now in Ezekiel 28. So just to quickly frame this for you in terms of some Bible history, if I can, I'll do this quickly. So in the history of the Old Testament, you have God's people, the nation of Israel. They have three kings. They have Saul, then they have David, and then they have Solomon. When Solomon dies, Israel is divided into two nations. It's divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That happened in 922 BC. Okay? The northern kingdom lasted 200 years. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came and captured them. The Bible explains that the reason that God's people were captured is that they rebelled against God, and God withdrew His hand of protection upon them, and their adversaries were able to come and conquer them, and that was at God's will. Okay, the southern kingdom lasted another about 140 or so years. In 586-587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and captured the southern kingdom. Some of those people, about 10 years prior to that, were kind of captured, and many of the leaders and thinkers of Judah were carried away into Babylon. One of those people was Ezekiel. Okay? So he was a prophet of and to Judah, but he was actually residing in Babylon. Okay? So this is where we are. This is who this is. At this point in the book, Ezekiel has been saying that that God is not done yet with his people, but that the punishment that they are due has not yet been fully received. And so the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, is going to be completely conquered. It's going to be completely subdued. The temple itself is going to be laid to waste. And so Solomon's temple is destroyed in 586, right, by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. After that, there are still various cities and towns and regions that think they have a shot of rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar. We've been reading about Tyre, one of those cities. We're also going to read about Sidon, another city. I'll show you those in the map in a few minutes. But so that we don't get too into the scripture and you miss what I think the principle is, let me give you the principle to start with, and it's in the title. So we're going to read several times this language, and this is the language we'll read, that God is doing something so that they shall know that I am the Lord. Right? We're going to read that over and over and over again, even in this little passage. So the Bible says that the God of the Bible is the Lord, period. He isn't the Lord if you want Him to be. He isn't the Lord if you like it. He isn't the Lord if you let Him be. Are you tracking with me here? So the Bible teaches us that the God of the Bible is the Lord of all, period. Okay? Now, one of the things that you and I might struggle with is that in this world, there do seem to be things that happen that we can't think God is pleased with. So we might find ourselves wondering, how is it true that God is the Lord and yet people still kill one another? Right? God doesn't want us to do that. Right? Well, in exercising God's lordship, it doesn't mean that He micromanages the lives of every person who lives so that you and I don't have real free will. We do. We get to make choices, but to be clear, those choices are limited, and those choices are permitted by God. And then there are some choices that you and I don't get to make. I didn't get to choose where I was born. I didn't get to choose my parents. I didn't get to choose the language that I've grown up hearing and learning to speak. Lots of things I haven't been able to choose. Lots of things you haven't been able to choose. I didn't choose to be 5'6". Right? Right? So on and on and on that goes. But to be clear, the definitive teaching of the Bible is not that God is Lord sometimes or God is Lord if we want Him to be. It is that God is the Lord, period. So to be clear and kind of short circuit this, but just get you to the end of my thinking here. Since the Bible says that God is the Lord, that truth creates two classes of people. Right? So when I say God is the Lord, there are people who hear that and say, absolutely, and I'm glad. Okay? And then there are people who hear God is the Lord and they say, no, He is not. Or, well, who cares? Or, so when you make that statement, you help people to discern how they are relating to God. Because if you are at peace with God, if you are right with God, to find out that He is the Lord is a happy thought. That's a happy thought. That's a good thought. That's a peaceful thought. And you immediately embrace that. But if you're not at peace with the Lord, if you're rebelling against Him, then you won't be happy about finding out that He's the Lord. Does that make sense? So when we look at this text together, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at people who, some people who have determined to rebel, to be antagonistic, to ignore, to figure out some way to weasel around the idea that God is my rightful Lord. All right? So we begin with this. We are in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, and you'll see, you can track along with what we're doing on the screen. I have the verses up there, so it makes it easy to just track right along. So we begin with Ezekiel saying, verse number 11, he writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying," that is, God told me to say this, okay? "Son of man," that is, you're human, you're not an angel, you're not divine, you're not something else. "Son of man, take up a lamentation," that is, write a sad song for the king of Tyre, "and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, last time we were studying, we talked about the prince of Tyre. And you might remember that I told you that lots and lots of readers of the Bible in reading Ezekiel 28 have wondered out loud and in print that maybe the prince of Tyre was a symbol for the devil himself. And you'll see why as we continue to read. I will say to you, it is not about the devil himself. It is about the physical, literal prince of Tyre. But the prince of Tyre, right, the leader of Tyre, he manifests the kind of arrogance the kind of unwillingness to submit to God that is a devilish attitude. Right? And so now you understand why people see that. So verse number 12, we just finished. Verse number 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This is an interesting thing, and we can't dig into it deeply. Most of you recognize Eden as the garden in Genesis, don't you, right? Genesis chapter 3, it's that initial place that God creates that is what? It's untainted by sin. It's in pristine condition. God gives Eden as a gift to Adam and Eve, and it is untouched by sin. And they are able to live by eating the fruit of the trees. And there's what? One tree you're not supposed to take from, right? And in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what'll happen? You shall surely die. And what do Adam and Eve do? They disobey God. They eat of the fruit of that tree. And in that moment, their death begins. So, I think what is being said here, again, quickly, I can't explain it maybe as in depth as I might like tonight, but the idea is that the Prince of Tyre, his problems aren't, they don't come because God was inadequately gracious to him. Just like, to be clear, you and my problems and your problems spiritually and morally, they're not because God was unkind to you. They're not because God shortchanged you, right? The person responsible for Ricky's sin is 100% Ricky. It isn't God, right? And to be clear, though it might sell some time on Oprah, it's not my parents, right? It isn't because I was born in the South. All of the things that you might try to use to explain to place responsibility for my sin somewhere else. No, it's my responsibility. So in verse 13, what we find is that God was so gracious to the Prince of Tyre. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Okay, I'm not sure what all of that language means, but it's clear that this is a blessing. This is something that the Prince of Tyre has experienced, that God has given him as a gift. And God says, this is the way I blessed you. And then verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Right? So to be clear, when we go back and think about Adam, was Adam's creation his problem? No, Adam's sin was his problem. So is Danny's problem his creation or is Danny's problem his sin? Well, we know, right? That's the point of this. Now, at this point, I want to pause and do something. And I should just do this. Verse 15 is telling, right? Till iniquity was found. You know, it just is what it is. I'm just going to say it, okay? So your pastor has an earned PhD. You guys come here, you expect me to be clear and to teach the word and all of that. I will say to you, though, there are some things that are so plain in the Bible that you don't need any education at all to find. If you can read, you'll find it. And one of those things is this. If you just read the Bible in English, no preacher ever helps you. You just read it. I don't know how in the world you wouldn't figure out that sin is a great big problem. Think about how much Scripture confronts sinners with sin. Think about how much Scripture that you've read confronts sinners with sin. Think about how many Old Testament characters fit the bill. Wasn't Moses confronted with his sin? Wasn't David confronted with his sin? Wasn't Saul confronted with his sin? Wasn't Solomon confronted with his sin? I mean, on and on and on. That is something the Bible spends lots and lots of energy trying to do. Now, to be clear, this is compassionate. Look, if I'm dying of cancer, I don't want the cancer doctor to lie to me and tell me that I'm in great physical condition. And I do not want him to give me M&Ms instead of chemo. I mean, if it's going to be helpful and I got a chance to be healthy and strong and whip cancer, I want the medicine that's going to help. And M&Ms, clearly, though they might taste superior, they're not going to be as redemptive and helpful as chemo, right? This is important. We're going to get to this in just a bit more. I want you to stay with me. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, God continues to characterize the prince of Tyre. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So the first thing we find out is that the king, the prince of Tyre, was full of greed. He was full of greed. He was always after more stuff. He couldn't have enough. We also find out that he was willing, in the course of his pursuit of riches, to be violent. It sounds like the newspaper. This doesn't sound like an ancient document. This is where we are today. Greed and violence. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up, it became proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. I made you a spectacle before kings, another translation says. He also had this sin. He was full of vanity. He cared all about his appearance, all about his reputation, all about his honor, all about what people thought about him. And he cared more about that than knowing the truth about who and what he was. Verse number 18, look at this. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. In verse 18, what we find, and this is not uncommon in the Scripture, we find that the prince of Tyre was guilty of using religion as a cover for wickedness. He used religion as a cover for wickedness. What is religion supposed to do? Inasmuch as it's honorable, what's religion supposed to do? It's supposed to be a call to holiness. Religion is supposed to educate you about God. It is supposed to let you see how good and moral and powerful and wise and beautiful and desirable He is. That's what religion is supposed to do. It's also supposed to show you how you have not honored that God, who is wise and moral and beautiful and holy and acceptable. And so it's supposed to show you who He is. It's supposed to show you who you are. And then it's supposed to answer the question, how in the world can I make right what I have made wrong? Or how can I be made right? That's the job of religion. The value of religion is to show me the supremacy of God. It is to promote me being a good neighbor. It is to identify sin and to convict me where I am wrong. Verse number 19. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So here is God's severe judgment poured out on the prince of Tyre. God is going to make him a horror, a spectacle. He shall be no more forever. This is God's severe judgment. You know, sometimes you read a text like this and you are tempted to long for some of this severe judgment to be poured out. You know, I wish God would do that again today. All this wickedness in our culture and all this wickedness here and wickedness there, and I wish God would just put a screeching halt to it, right? And you're tempted to think about that right after you turn the news off. And frankly, as a preacher, let me just add a bit of temptation to that. Not only sometimes are you tempted to think that way, you're tempted to think, I would like for that to happen so that then I could say to the culture, I told you God was watching. I told you that God was holy. I told you you couldn't keep doing that and get by with it. Particularly when you're marginalized the way a gospel preacher is in our culture, mocked and ridiculed. But let's be careful with that temptation, and here's why. Who is to say that when God comes and brings His severe judgment, that I wouldn't be one of the people worthy of it? Who's to say that I am the high and mighty and holy and righteous one who's above the fray, and that everybody else is the one who should get their comeuppance? Right? So the Scripture at this point is full of some caution here. It is best to let God pass and execute His judgment according to His discretion. To be clear, when religious people use the word deserve and put God in the same sentence, they obviously have not thought well about what they're getting ready to say. And that applies, just to be clear, that applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to Billy Graham, it applies to the Pope, it applies to your favorite grandmother. Right? The idea that that somebody deserved something from God is an odd thought in light of the gospel. You cannot do good your way into God's favor. You can beg your way. You say, are you sure you want to see? Yeah. Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican entreats God over and over and over, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went down to his house justified, approved of by God. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. Just real quickly, Clay, if you will. So this is the city of Tyre, right here on the coast. Here is Babylon, right? Thank you. Okay. Go to the next map. So there's Tyre. We just looked at Tyre right there. Sidon's due north, right on the coast. See it? That's it right there. So he's already prophesied against Tyre. Now he's going to prophesy against Sidon. Evidently, some of the people from Tyre had migrated north to Sidon and said, good news, Tyre is standing up against Babylon. Tyre is standing up against Nebuchadnezzar. And so the fact that Jerusalem fell is no indication that we're not going to be safe. Well, they were wrong. And so Ezekiel sent word that no, God's judgment's not over. It's come to Jerusalem, it's gone to Tyre, and now it is going to Sidon. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. That is frightening language. I never ever want to hear in all of eternity the God of heaven saying, behold, I am against you, Ricky. That is frightening on a cataclysmic level. That's just terrifying. Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So even Sidon, who is an enemy of God, God says, I am going to make sure that I am known and glorified as the Lord in the context of a city that is my enemy. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, that is, I demonstrate my holiness through her. Just quickly here, this language, that I shall know, that you shall know that I am the Lord, did you know that phrase is found 80 times in the Bible and 63 of those times are in the book of Ezekiel? So God is determined. One of His main messages through the book of Ezekiel is that you shall know, that they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is determined for people to understand that He is sovereign. He is in charge. Verse 23, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We read it again. We're finishing kind of quickly, and so I just want to give you two thoughts. So there are two ways primarily to learn that God is the Lord, and both of them are in this text. There are two ways to learn that God is the Lord. The first one is the way that Sidon learns that God is the Lord, and that is because she was the recipient of the judgment of God. God does judge evil, and if I cling to evil, I will find myself in God's judgment. I will experience it. And that is what happened to Sidon. Verse 24, the second way to experience or to come to know that God is the Lord is much better. Listen to this. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among those who are all around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. The Lord Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed in my, my holiness through them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So how do they come to know the Lord is God, that God is the Lord? They come to know by virtue of being saved by Him, by means of His salvation. Again, we finish with this scripture since we've gone just a tad over. This is also a New Testament idea, right? You guys will recognize this pretty quickly, I think, but you remember the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9? This is the language that the Apostle Paul gives us. Did it jut down? Okay, thank you. So therefore God has highly exalted Him. This Him is Jesus, okay? Therefore God has also highly exalted Jesus and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow Okay, I want you to notice something here. This is, biblically speaking, universal language. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. That is, everywhere you can think of, all of everybody in that list is at the name of Jesus, they're going to bow, and then verse number 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some that make that confession will be forced to make it. They will be doing it reluctantly, but they will be doing it. That will not be a saving confession. The saving confession will be made long before that. Again, when you understand that the Bible teaches that God is the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord, those Christians, those people in right relationship with God, immediately find themselves happy because of that truth. They are pleased. But if you find yourself displeased, it's an indication that your spiritual condition's not what it should be. That's a good truth. Jesus is Lord. And I am very glad. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. We have moved through a passage in Ezekiel tonight and attempted to connect it to broader biblical truth and to think clearly about where we are tonight spiritually. We never want to come to church and to just act like it's just ancient history. It isn't. It's your word, it's true, and we need to understand it in its context. But we also need to think about how you would speak to us in this moment as we study your word. I pray that all of us would give real consideration under the leadership of your Holy Spirit to our immediate and sincere response to the truth that Jesus is Lord. I pray, Lord, that that would cause a swelling of just delight. We're so glad. And Lord, where there is some reluctance to be glad, expose that and help us to see it as some lingering sin, some lingering unbelief. Thank you for the work of your Spirit and the truthfulness of your word. We're glad to be in your presence tonight. We pray that your voice would follow us home. In Jesus' name, amen.